To invite Peter Bolton to come forward. He's probably not a stranger to anyone here, but he comes from Cambridge area, and he's a gifted teacher there. He has a job as a teacher and loves the Lord and has a passion to encourage other people to live their lives for God as well. So, come on up.
Thanks, Mark. It's great to be back. Seems like just 2 weeks ago I was here. I was joking a little bit with Ray Jones on Facebook about trying to follow after him. It's not an easy task. But I didn't hear the message, so I guess I can plead ignorance. Some would say I am. That's a great hymn. I love that chorus. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. And the verses were great. I mean, it was praying before coming up. This is a great set of lines for speakers before they come up. It's not about us. It's about the Word of God. It's about the Lord. But that chorus, we should keep that in mind. I know I've shared thoughts about this before, but this is really the essence of it, right? It's not about the future only. It's about what we need to be saved from is not just our eternal destiny issues. It's ourselves. We're the problem. We're the ones who aren't matching up with the glory of God. And so to be saved from myself is what I really need. And if I'm not saved from myself, I have only one destiny that fits that, right? Whatever does not honor God, whatever is not in His presence. So to be saved from myself is really the issue. So as Christians, that's really the issue now, isn't it? It's what we're saved about. It's not just the future glory, but it's about living for the Lord now, and that it's not I, but Christ. And that's what the world needs to see, and that's what the world needs to know. Now, a couple of weeks ago when I was with you, I said that I'm convinced that there are two main truths that are the key to living the life that God intended us to live as far as our Christian faith is concerned, and would overcome all the struggles that we can face that have to do with self. So here's the test. What were the two main truths? Two things that we can get our hearts and minds locked in on and completely convinced. And I'll excuse you, Nelson, if you don't know, because you weren't here then. But most of the others were. Let's see. Do you remember at all the two major truths? Who God is, great. And? Right, who we are in Christ, right? So who God is, who Christ is, who the Lord is as a person, and who we are in Christ, or what He's done, or what He's given, these sorts of things. We were using 1 Peter chapter 1 for that. We're not going there again. We're actually going to be in Ephesians 1, which was actually what I suggested as homework for you. And then realized that Jake had scheduled me for tonight. Thought, ha, there you go. And John told me on the way into the building here or in the auditorium that, well, you've always got more you could say. I think that's a nice way to say you're long-winded. Yeah, but that's a Christian way to say it. It sounds encouraging, right? Yeah, more we need to hear. That's what it was. He followed it up with that quickly with that one. That's good. Right. He's good. He's good. You must be a good businessman or something, too. No. We were in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we were looking at three main aspects of God that were mentioned there. And interestingly enough, in Ephesians 1, those same three things are brought out. Now, I'm not going to study those, but God is purposeful, God is holy, and God is our Father. We saw those things in a little more detail last time, and some of the consequences that has for us and how it ties in with our identity and who we are and what He's done for us. And I would like to do the similar study tonight from Ephesians 1, using this concept of who God is and who we are in Christ. It's interesting, though, if you do go back and look at 1 Peter 1, or if you have a good memory of what we saw there, it's very interesting to see a significant number of common references in that first chapter from that one apostle and this first chapter from this other apostle in Ephesians 1. Two entirely different people, two entirely different backgrounds, two entirely different educations. They didn't even actually spend much time with each other, according to the record of Scripture. Yet, there's a commonality of what they had to say. But they say it in entirely different ways. And so you don't even feel like you're reading the same thing. But there are so many truths that are repeated here in just these two chapters alone, such as the reference to the resurrection of Christ. There's mention of holiness, the indwelling Spirit, redemption by the blood of Christ, being children of God, the themes of mercy and grace, love for the saints, hope, inheritance, power, and that's just naming some of them. And that's just by comparing those two chapters, so 1 Peter 1 and Ephesians 1. Feel free to make that your own study. But it's neat to see because it shows that the message is from the Lord. It's not from them, because those two guys wouldn't be saying the same things, given their backgrounds and their styles. But the Lord brought something to bear and has emphasized it different ways. Now, in fact, those last three that I just mentioned, hope, inheritance, and power, are grouped together. Let's look in, if you've got Ephesians 1 open in front of you, let's read verses 17 to 19 just to show that what it is that I'm trying to emphasize tonight is not my idea, but it's what Scripture already talks about. Verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, actually, maybe I'll read from verse 15 just for the flow of it. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And I'm going to pause there because we're going to read the chapter in just a moment. But do you notice that it talks about, in verse 17, that we need to have a knowledge of him, an intimate, experiential knowledge of him. That's the idea there. So that we can do certain, appreciate certain things that have happened to us. In verse 18, there's a hope, there's inheritance, and there's power. Those are just three of the things that have happened to us or that we have in Christ or we are in Christ. So that concept of having those two things clear in our minds, who God is and who we are in Christ, is not just my idea. It's right there. It's saying we need this. We need this knowledge of him. And it's also going to affect who we are and how we function. So I take that as an encouragement, but also a challenge. And a challenge is this: how do we pray? This is what Paul was praying for the people. What do we often pray about? And I know we've seen some of that before, but this is a bit of a challenge to my prayer life. What is it I'm really praying for people? And this is something that he models for us, and that's not my topic for tonight, but a good challenge that Paul was praying for that personal, true experiential knowledge of the Lord for the people that he was writing to. And he expected that it was going to have significant effect on them, that it was going to help them to see things in an entirely different way, that they would be enlightened in a very real way in the glorious things that God is up to in our lives as Christians. Now, before saying any more, let me just read the chapter, so we'll see those verses again in their context. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that those who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want to keep reading. It's such a great letter, but let's stop there. Give you a few moments, as I did last time. Can you just throw out observations about who God is in this passage? Just a few things. And if you tell me what he's done, I'm going to ask you to tell me what that tells me about him. So go ahead and tell me what it's done if you want, but you're not off the hook. So just a few moments. What do you see about God in here? Christ, any aspect of God, any person of God? All right, far above any title. I'm just going to repeat them in case people can't hear them. Far above any title. We're going to look at that a bit too. We're chosen in him. So what does that tell us about him? Right. Right. So he knows all this stuff, and he's got that plan, the choosing heart to choose. Yep, Pete. We're accepted and beloved. So what does that tell us about him? All right. Yeah, so it's perspective of who we are, right? It tells us something. He can see past the issues that that we get bogged down by, and he's bigger than us. All right. So then he is. What does that tell us about him? There's a few things from that statement, right? What is one thing that we can say about him from that? We have redemption through his blood, but that means what about him? I heard somebody say he's a redeemer. All right, right? And what else? Right, he's our sacrifice, right? His blood is acceptable. His sacrifice is acceptable. Great. Maybe one or two more things. Father of glory. I'm going to pick up on that one in just a sec. Anything else? Right, okay. He predestined us. Right. And I don't know what everybody's individual views are on that, and I'm not going to get into all that, but I'll tell you this. I don't know if I've shared this with you before, but to me, that's very, very powerful because it's not... In this passage, it's not about individuals. It's talking about the entire group of Christians. But so whatever else there may be in other verses. But I'll tell you this, is that I'm so encouraged. Have I said this before here? That other religions don't offer that? The fact that God has said in advance what will happen to everybody who's a believer in Christ is not about whether he picked people. That divides Christians when we talk about it. That's not the point. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying here, let me tell you that in advance, God has declared what your destiny is. If you're a believer in Christ, you know for sure what's coming. No religion in the world offers that certainty. Only Christianity has that confidence. And a matter of fact, we're called arrogant because of it. Many people say, how can you possibly know? I remember thinking that when I wasn't a Christian yet, but raised in the church, in a non-Bible believing church. I thought it was kind of arrogant when I first heard about it, right? And how can you say that you have guarantee of heaven? Well, it's not me who said it. It's God who said it. That's the beauty of it. But you know that Muslims go to the grave in panic, if they're honest. Not even Muhammad knew whether he would get into heaven acceptable by God, right? We know if you're a true believer in Christ, you have God's word that your destiny is certain. And that's why he's telling us these things. Now, that ties in with that point about the hope of his calling. I don't want to get into all of that. Actually, there's three main things here that that are pointed out that as we read in verses 18 and 19. And we touched on some of that before in 1 Peter 1. And really, these first 14 verses just lay out that hope to us. And actually, I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself. I wanted to pick up on the one Steve mentioned about the Father of Glory. Just to pick one of all the things that are in the list. What a great expression, right? Who is he? The Father of Glory. Now, there are lots of ways my mind goes when I think of that kind of expression. A glorious Father is one thing that some versions might say, but it's not really that. Father of Glory is the right order, and it suggests to us that all glory is from him. Right, that anything glorious is his. Anything glorious is about him. He is the Father of Glory. All the whether we think of glory as heavenly destiny or not, that's him. He's the Father of it all. He is the one whose life actually makes that true. When you think of the fact that absolutely nothing that we see around us has its own origins, that it's all from God, that there's nothing material, including in the angelic realm, that has its own source. It's all from God. All the glory of anything in creation is his glory. It's all his character. It's all his power. It's all his invention. It's amazing when you think about who he is, but that's another whole topic, and I'm going to get way out of time if I keep talking about that. But it also tells us in verse 17 about the Father of Glory. He says, may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of Glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So we need to know this Father of Glory. We need to know him. That's what Paul was praying for. But notice that it's not just an intellectual thing. We're not only in need of him telling us what it is, but it's a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. It's got to penetrate our spiritual being. It's not just about our knowledge. It's not something the unsaved person can actually have. You have to be saved first to be able to appreciate it. Paul would write elsewhere in 1 Corinthians about that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You have to have the Spirit of God living within you to understand the spiritual truths that God wants to communicate. This is not something you can just study just because it's in the Bible. An unsaved person cannot open the Bible and actually understand what's here to the depth that God intends. You have to have the Spirit of God living within you. You need to have him provide that wisdom for you. Now, in his grace and mercy, he does provide little nuggets of that to the unbeliever, in the sense, and I don't know exactly the best way to say all that, but really he enlightens people to a certain measure about who he is and gets them curious and gets them thinking, and they decide what they do with that. Romans 1 teaches us a bit about that. And even our conscience that he created in us, Romans 2, teaches us that we should have an awareness there's something great going on here and there's something beyond us. But we need him to tell us these things. And furthermore, we need wisdom. And let me just read from Colossians chapter 2. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but let me just quickly read. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if we're needing the wisdom of God, we need to know Christ. We need to know who he is. We need to just study who he is. We need to watch him, follow him, learn from him. That's how we find wisdom. And whatever little pieces the world has figured out along the way about God's truth, and it's called it wisdom, there's good stuff in there because it's from God, but they are not putting it in its proper context. When we put it in the context of who Christ is, that's when it's complete. That's when it makes full sense because you see it lived out in Christ the way you don't see it lived out in any other human being that's ever lived. And please, little pet peeve, don't call Solomon the wisest man who's ever walked the earth. That was an Old Testament expression, that Christ was the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth. He is wisdom. It's just an expression that we should lose, right? It's not really accurate. It was accurate to a measure. But there is one man who was way wiser than Solomon, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is wisdom. Not just he was wise. He is the embodiment of everything that's on the heart of God. So we need to study Christ. And Paul goes on in Colossians to say, for even though I am absent in body, verse 4, he says, I say this to you that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Why does Paul pray for these believers to have the wisdom of God? That's because we are surrounded by persuasive arguments out there that could lead you somewhere else that's just not true. So if we need to know the wisdom of Christ, but it's also a revelation of him, which I touched on last time, that idea of snatching away the cover to see just, well, there he is, unveiling him, all the knowledge of who God is. So it's a great thing that when you look at the Father of glory, just that one expression, what he wants to do is show his glory. He wants to reveal his wisdom. He wants to reveal his person, all of that to us. Question is, do we want it? And when we get it, what do we do with it? That's really what it's about. And Paul says, okay, this is what I want you to learn from that. He says in verse 18, again, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So with these things that God's going to reveal about himself, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. So that's the first one. And I said, I'm not going to dwell on the hope, but it is an anchor for the soul, as Hebrews says. It really is. What is it described in these first 14 verses that we read leading up to this prayer, or this portion that's about a prayer? What confidence that gives us? What certainty? Now, remember, Paul's writing from prison. This is a man who's really come to terms with everything God's up to. And he's not, I mean, if you didn't know that he was in prison, you'd never get that impression from these first chapters. It's only really later on he reveals some of that. And it doesn't bother him. He's perfectly fine to entrust himself to God because he knows the character of God. What a difference that makes for us, doesn't it? If we actually come to terms with who he is, Paul gives us such a practical example. You can be in some of the most disgusting circumstances that the world has ever exposed people to, which is some of what he experienced, and still rejoice in the Lord. How's that possible? If you know the Lord, that can transform you, because you can know that he is fully trustworthy, and you can know that he has only your good well-being in mind. So when he loves us, he's got a full grasp, and that's that whole idea of chosen and all these things, and he knows in advance what he's up to. And how many times in those opening verses we hear about his will and his purposes and his intentions and all those words that just jump out at me, that he is very deliberate. And that's why I say that theme of he is purposeful is not just in 1 Peter 1, it's right here, that he has it all laid out. And yet we have some choice in all of this. But he has it all laid out. Now, isn't that nice to know? That there's nothing you're going through or could ever go through that he hasn't already figured out exactly what he's doing with that and why that's even being allowed. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that you and I can ever face that is outside of his complete compassionate care and knowledge and control ultimately. And I don't understand how that works, but that doesn't really matter because I'm not God, so I don't have to worry about it too much. That's a good thing. It takes a lot of pressure off. We're trusting in his promise. We're trusting in his character. That's the whole idea of the hope, right? It's, we have all that. Are we people of hope? I want to move to the next thing, but just a little bit of a challenge. I touched on that a little bit last time. But is that how people notice us? Is that how we're known? When Peter would write in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he would say that we're to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. People should notice our hope. It should be something that's there. It's tied in very much with joy. You can't really have biblical hope without having biblical joy. The two go beautifully together. Again, you can be sorrowful. You can have all kinds of true heart agony as a Christian. The Lord Jesus had heart agony. The Garden of Gethsemane is a prime example of that. And how much he agonized over Jerusalem and all these things, and yet he was full of hope and full of joy, right? There's so much in there that we know God knows what he's doing. So if you're glum and moody and down, you're wrong. It's as simple as that. If that happens to us every now and then, but that, if that's your norm, what does God say to do? You need to be enlightened about his character. Because he's got a hope for your calling. There's something that's there. So if you, we go through ups and downs. Please don't misunderstand what I was saying there. I go through ups and downs too. I'm not trying to pass judgment on those times. But if you're known for being kind of a negative person or sourpuss or whatever, you don't have a correct understanding of the hope of our calling. It's as simple as that. Because that will transform you to somebody who can get over it faster. Now, if you've got a chemical issue, get it fixed. But it's not something that we Christians should never be known as people who are negative, down, moody people, ever. That's not the norm that our existence should be, even though we have our moments and our times. But it's just not right if you're perceived that way by your friends and neighbors. If your coworkers are surprised if you're a Christian, that's a problem, right? So let's be encouraged, brothers and sisters. These things are meant to transform us. And we'll go through our ups and downs, but what's our norm? Do people see a hope that we have? We're meant to have that because we know his calling. We know what he's up to. But let me move into the one on inheritance. I did say last time when I was here that I wanted to get into talking about inheritance in 1 Peter 1 and never really got the time to do it. It comes up again here, thankfully. So this is not why I'm doing it, but it works out very well. Now, please notice that it's not when he says in verse 18, what is the hope of his calling, and then what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Please notice it doesn't just say that we would know the inheritance. What does it say we're supposed to know? It's not just know about the inheritance. What does he say? Riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Wow, that sounds like it's good. Now, this theme of riches actually comes up quite a bit in these opening three chapters. In the first two chapters, we read it earlier on in verse 7. It talked about the riches of his grace. Verse 18, we just read about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In chapter 2, verse 7, it speaks of the riches of his grace again. In chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about, not verse 9. I miswrote it. Where is it? Verse 4, sorry. I can't read my own writing. 4 and 9, there we go. But God being rich in mercy, it mentions there. And in chapter 3, verse 16, speaks again about the riches of his glory. And that's just, you know, you get a sense. And again, Paul's in prison, right? Like, how much richness does there seem to be in a Roman prison, right? That's a pretty miserable place. And yet, he saw it entirely differently. He says, look at the riches of God's grace and mercy, and look at the riches of his glory and these things. And he's saying, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's impressive. Now, let's break this down a little bit. How is it that we have this inheritance? Why do we have an inheritance? Someone want to tell us? What has been said in the passage or other places in Scripture? Why is it we have an inheritance? Right. Right. So he chose to adopt us. And the other places it tells us we're born again. The two different reasons why people might be in the family of God. And he gives us both to secure it. But the adoption that John just mentioned, that's brought up here in verse 5, I believe it was. Right? And talking about his love in verse 4 and then flows into verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, I'm not an expert on ancient history and all that, but I'm sure many of you have heard this kind of thing before about it. But the whole idea of a landowner or somebody taking on someone as in their adult stage of life and giving them the rights into the family. Often it would be a servant who got that entitlement. Or somebody that the owner would put his hand upon and say, you're my heir. Or it was their own natural child that was, like in Galatians it talks about that, being kind of under a tutor when you're a child. You're being trained, but the time comes when you are at a stage when the Lord grants you, when you are considered mature and ready for this, and that you become an heir. Matter of fact, keep your finger here, and let's go back one letter to Galatians 3. I just want to read some verses there about this whole idea of being heirs. So it says, let's jump into verse 26. I've already commented on the other part. So, verse 26 of Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, let me pause there for a sec. I imagine everybody here is aware of this, but maybe not everybody, that the expression sons there, it should be kept as that. If you have a Bible that's changed it to children, scratch it out and put sons. That sounds sexist, right? But why? Consider the times. This is actually powerful to keep it the sons. Because in the times, there was written what was true about women. They didn't have the inheritance. That only if you had no sons would the daughters get the inheritance. We see that in the Old Testament genealogies, for example. There are a couple of people mentioned there who had no sons when their daughters gained the right to the land. But the inheritance went through the sons or through the husbands. Now, we don't necessarily agree with that in our culture today, but that was the culture that in which the Bible was written, and the people of the day all knew that. And so if you're a female and you're called a son of God in this context, you've been given status that the world wouldn't give you as a female. Like, if you think the Bible is a sexist book, you're wrong. It's quite the opposite. Christ, sure, there are distinctions between men and women in lots of ways in Scripture, and for reasons that are usually pretty clear in the passages, but in this particular case, it's actually a worse idea to change it to say children, but to keep it as sons, because it actually honors females. Because keep reading. It says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So anybody who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has clothed themselves with Christ. But keep going. Verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek." So it doesn't matter your religious or cultural background. "There is neither slave nor free man." So it doesn't matter your economic background. "There is neither male nor female." Doesn't matter your gender. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ," as is already clear in verse 28, "then you are children, Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So just like Christ honored women so beautifully by showing himself to women first in his resurrection, which is an amazing thing. It shows that Scripture is just a literal account, right? Because they never would have recorded it that way if it was made up by men. Because in their day, that wouldn't have had credibility, right? But the fact that it is the way it was, that Christ chose to, he shows that he is setting things equal. He's leveling the field for everybody. Everybody can get saved, and everybody can have equal status in the family of God, right? And he said to Mary, who was trying to cling on to him, he says, no, don't cling on to me, right? I'm going back to my father and your father, right? She put her in with him in the inheritance and the status of being with God. Isn't that amazing? And so we're sons of God. And for those of you who, I know this is not an original thought to me, but I like it. For those of you ladies who are bothered by the idea of being sons of God, remember that men are also called the bride of Christ, right? It goes both ways, so don't panic, right? Don't get placards and protest, right? This is fine. And this is the only place where gender neutrality actually works, right? The rest of it, God created that way. But here, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female or what your status is in any characteristic in the world or in society. You are equal. We are equal in the body of Christ, in his family, in his inheritance. That should encourage us. Because that was not true culturally in the day in which it was written. But it is true in the way God sees things, because he created things. It's humans that he accommodated for. Even in the giving of the law, he explains. Remember when they were challenging him in Matthew 19 about what Moses had been used to record about divorce? He said, that was an accommodation for your hard hearts. It wasn't the way God ever intended it to be. So it's not something a godly person would want to necessarily pursue. It's more that the idea is that God knows what humans are like, and he built laws in to protect people so that they would treat each other properly when things go wrong. And there's a way to reconcile. There's a way to bring things back in place and so on. These are the kinds of things that he put in place. But one of the things he put in place in the New Testament is this whole idea of inheritance and the whole adoption. Let's turn one more place. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's, of course, a fantastic chapter all the way through. But we're going to jump in at verse 12. Actually, you know what? I'm going to read from verse 9. Just for the flow of it. Again, sort of repeating some of what was just said in Galatians about being in the Lord. But Romans 8, verse 9. However, And it's going to be several verses here, so just get the whole flow of it. And the topic is adoption and inheritance, so just watch for those things as we go. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, I'd love to be able to break all that down, and there's a lot that's been said in there, but just to really pull out those points, that we definitely do have an adoption, we definitely do have that inheritance. And the concept of adoption is the inheritance side of things, not just belonging in the family. But it does reinforce the whole idea that God is our Father that we talked about. And that's a great encouragement in itself. And while I'm saying these things, why don't you flip to Colossians again, to chapter 1. For one more section we're going to read in a moment, Colossians 1. But the whole idea that there is an adoption that's not yet happened as well. There's this whole redemption process, and I know that many of you know these things, but there's past, present, and future aspects of it. Our spirit is already redeemed, our soul is being redeemed, and our body is yet to be redeemed. And that's what we just read, that our adoption is a done deal. But there are stages of the adoption as well, because God has a plan that our entire person will have a whole new life in glory. So this body is going to disappear someday, thankfully, and there will be a new glorious body coming that in 1 Corinthians 15 says, don't even really try to imagine what it's going to look like. It's going to be so radically different from what was planted in the ground, right? It says, the seed that you put in the ground and the plant that comes out of the ground don't look anything alike, right? So just like your body, it says, we don't have any real aspect about the glory of what our body's going to look like. We'll recognize each other some way, perhaps. Like they could tell it was Moses and Elijah that were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, right? But that's probably by divine revelation, not by saying, hey, I saw him in a coloring book in Sunday school, right? He didn't do that. I have no idea what I'm going to look like, but I'm really glad it's going to be different. And I'm sure most of you will agree, those of you who don't agree, well, pride goes before destruction. The whole idea that God has a future plan for us, but our bodies are yet to be redeemed. There's nothing redeemed about these bodies. They're going to decay. They're continually decaying, and they're going to die unless the Lord raptures us before that point. So that's going to happen, but our adoption is part of that whole thing. He's got the whole plan, soul, spirit, and body, as part of this adoption process, just like redemption and salvation can be written in those three tenses. But look at Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14. Again, he's praying some great things here, but in verse 12 he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that whole idea that his blood has paid for us and that we are qualified now to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But let's go back to Ephesians 1. Notice the wording there. I'm really not going to get into the power side of it, but that's okay. I'll just mention a couple of things and we'll wrap up. But this inheritance one is so beautiful anyway. But in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, it says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you notice the wording? It doesn't talk about our inheritance there. It does say that in other parts of chapter 1. But it's his inheritance in the saints. That blows my mind. That God actually gets something out of this. He is longing for that day when we will be with him forever. And he grants that inheritance in a final form of it. He's longing for that day. When he put this whole plan of salvation into effect, he wanted the entire thing done. And he had it all in his mind completed. And so when he looks at this plan, he's excited for this plan. He's longing for that day when he is going to be able to show the fullness of what that inheritance is all about and the riches of his glory. He wants to show us. What is it says in Matthew 25, where it talks about, well done, good and faithful servant. What's the rest of the statement? Right. Enter into the joy of your Lord or your master, right? Enter into the joy of the master. And it's trying to give us a picture of what God's heart is like concerning giving reward to faithful people. He is longing to give reward. It's a joy to him to give reward. He wants to do it. That's all the reason why we should really go for it, is because, can you imagine? He's going to be so delighted to give that reward to us. He doesn't have to do anything, but he wants to do it. And for his glory, we should want to actually bring about the maximum of that. Not so much that we get more reward, but he gets more joy. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, isn't that what he deserves? But his inheritance, it's not just what we get out of it, brothers and sisters, though that's amazing to think about and should encourage us every day, especially when we live in a world that's falling apart, to know that this world is not our home. And our status in the Lord should encourage us even when people are persecuting us. That's the context of these writings. When Peter wrote all this stuff, he was writing in the context of suffering and how Christians can expect to suffer a lot. And how do you brace yourself for that? You brace yourself for that by getting your mind and heart completely convinced of who God is and who you are in Christ. That's the only way you're going to face suffering in this world, is to get a biblical concept of who he is and who we are. And if we do that, you can ride through pretty well anything. Well, everything. Not just pretty well. Everything. Personal, corporate, you can go through it all. Not without stress and strain, not without a lot of our bodies aching from it. There's a lot of heart anxiety, and Mark was praying for parents earlier, right? Godly parents ache over their children. But that doesn't mean we're discouraged, even when they're going wrong. We don't have to be, because we can trust the Lord, that their lives are in his hands, and he cares more about them than we do, right? We don't know the outcome. But we do know that absolutely anything good that could possibly be done by God for their good is going to happen. Whether they receive it or not is another matter. But we can be at peace, knowing that they're in his care. We can be diligent, work hard. That's true in every area of service and calling that we have. The hope of his calling means we should be active and not just coasting, knowing that he's got this for us. It's not just sit back and relax. No, it's be diligent. Completely active in these things. And let's wrap up with this, that inheritance we have is with a goal that Christ would be designated. So let me just read those verses to wrap up. I won't dwell on it in any real way because of our time. But let's pick up again in verse 19. And what is the other thing he wants them to be enlightened about? That they would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And someone referred to that earlier. And not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, wow. Let's just take a moment on that. Who do we believe in? When we say we're Christians, We're followers of Christ. Who is Christ? Look at that. Isn't that impressive? Amen would be good about now, right? Right? Isn't that impressive? Yeah, good. Good. A few of you. Anyway, you can say it in your heart. It's okay. God knows. But look at him. He's been raised from the dead. So what an amazing supernatural experience that is. And you're promised the same thing. So am I. Right? But there's an even more amazing thing is that if you go into chapter 2, it says we are already seated with him. He's raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly places. And you're sitting here in Listowel. Right? Your body's sitting here in Listowel. Right? But your status, your citizenship, your place, your belonging is right there beside Christ right now. It's yours now. It's not yours in the future only. It's now. You're only temporarily here as a Christian. You're on assignment here as a Christian. I'm on assignment here. We are not to be citizens of this world, though we are allowed to exercise that. Paul did. He called upon his Roman citizenship, took it to his advantage. Let's use it to our advantage. So you're a Canadian citizen, use it to your advantage. Help influence things. Pray for the good of the nation. But your allegiance isn't first to Canada. Your allegiance is first to the King of Kings. We can have citizenship for social, economic, political reasons, but our spiritual citizenship trumps everything. Oh, I used the wrong name there. Sorry. That wasn't meant to be a political statement. That's a card thing. I shouldn't use cards. It's depending on the upbringing. But anyway, so back to that. Supersedes anything that we might have as loyalty and faithfulness and good citizenship. We should be the best citizens. Christians, I've said this many times, Christians should be the absolute best model citizens in everything. Not one single tiny law should ever be broken by a Christian willingly. Not one. Ever. Now, I don't say that to be legalistic. I'm saying we should demonstrate the excellency of the person of Christ, who would never have done anything that we do that goes against these things. But our loyalty is not to these levels of things. Our loyalty is to Christ. I'm taking up more time here. But look at that. He's far above everything, but I want to wrap up with this. It's a spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's penetrating to the heart of who we are. It's getting right deep inside of us. It's not about just our minds and what we think about, though that's true. But notice the things that he lists there. Far above all or every rule and authority and dominion and power, every name that is named. Every single one of us faces influences on our lives. And when we read a list like that, it's easy to think of it in very small terms of thinking things like governments and authorities and that kind of thing. Right? But what are the influences and masteries in our lives? Right? What are the things that we believe in that we get enslaved by? How many Christians have addictions of one kind or another? How many Christians have fears that keep them awake at night? Right? These kinds of things. Those are enslaved to that. We don't have to be, because he's far above all of that. So there is victory right here and now possible. This is not just about our political allegiance. This is about what controls our hearts. This is what captivates our minds. This is what actually affects how we think and act and make decisions and how we have relationships and everything. It's all affected by whether we see Christ as greater than all of that. We might quote 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This passage here tells me even more. That's not just about the devil and his pawns who do his bidding. It's about the things that I allow into my life, as well as the things that are outside of my body, right? The things that are controlling my mind, want to influence my mind and my heart. So if you're struggling with something, may I encourage you, take a look at him. Take a fresh look at him. And if all the stuff that I've been saying here does not typify your encouragement, if you read a passage like this, and you don't connect with it at all, but you're a believer in the Lord, can I encourage you to try something this week? Don't read anything else, except mandatory stuff that you might have for work or home, or, you know, like follow a recipe, you know, don't make it up because I didn't say read something. But your family will appreciate it. But set aside all entertainment. Set aside all other readings that you don't have to read and get into this and read it. And read it, and read it, and read it until you're convinced. Because if you're not enjoying the Lord as a stirring of your heart when you read this, and he said, you know, we have ups and downs. Please don't, I'm not saying if you're momentarily having a trouble. But if you're really struggling right now at this stage in your life, and you haven't, you read a passage like this, and it's mostly theoretical to you, have a fast. Get rid of anything else you read, anything else you watch, anything else you do, and get into the Word and read it until you're cleansed. Because that's what you need. And you'll know. You'll know. Because a point will come when you're going to read some of these passages. And pick two or three. Don't worry about saying, I've got to read my whole Bible. No, no. Read this chapter until you can suddenly break down. And you're crying over it. Or you're screaming out in joy. Or you find yourself doing something uncharacteristic. You know, that is the Lord stirring your heart and breaking you of yourself and what's burdening you. Give him a try. Give him the chance. I really am convinced that we as North American Christians are so far away from what we were designed for that we're not inspirational. People are not becoming Christians. And it's not just because of them, though that is ultimately the reason. It's always between an individual and God. It's never because of the messenger. But do they even get it, who Christ is? Do they have a taste of him? If they've never been taught about Christ, have they met him in us? They should have. And so this is what this passage is about. Paul exuded the character of Christ while in jail. And people got saved in jail. That's how Onesimus got saved. That's how some of the jailers got saved. Notice it even said Caesar's household was influenced. There are people from Caesar's household who got saved. Like, you can't get much closer to the top of influence than that. And how did they get saved? Through meeting Paul in prison and seeing this man was nothing like the rest of the prisoners. But brothers and sisters, he's just like us. He's not Christ. He's a man who had his absolute conviction about who God is and who he is in Christ, and it changed everything. So let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you so very much to just help us to live by what we sang about. Not I, but Christ. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about the glory of God. How many times did you tell us in this passage? 3 times at least you told us. It's to the praise of your glory and the glory of your grace. You who are rich in mercy, you are rich in grace, the Father of glory, the perfect spotless Lamb, you have given us hope. Not just for a future glory, but for now. We've got a whole new identity. We have an inheritance that's ours, guaranteed now. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have that now. And we thank you that you have done that to us. Because we could never earn it. You qualified us. And it cost the blood of our Savior to do that. And now you've given us power, your dynamite power to change our lives. You are far above, Lord Jesus, you're far above all rule and authority and power, and we are your body. The church is your body. We need each other. We need you. We need you to direct everything, as the head does for the body. We just want to be active and responsive to you, our head. Help us to realize that this is the truth that we were reading tonight. None of the other stuff we get presented with through the week is the truth compared to this. That your power is greater than any other power that may influence us. Your mastery is greater than any other mastery. Your rule is greater than any other rule. Your authority is greater than any other authority. And Lord, we need you. And so I want to pray right now, Father. I'm just feeling a burden right now as I'm praying for all of us, but I'm sure there are going to be people here who don't connect with a lot of what I'm saying tonight, and I pray for them, Father, because you have shown us the Lord Jesus Christ in such a powerful way in our lives, in your word, And he is the fullness of everything right and good, everything. He's the embodiment of all wisdom. He is the embodiment of the Godhead. And if we don't love him and appreciate him, we're missing out and we're believing lies. Somebody may need this tonight, Lord, and I just pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, embolden us, enlighten us, that we may be changed people. You came to transform us so that we would represent you well. And so do so by your Spirit until you come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.